We are this morning continuing our study in chapter 10 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and again using that to understand the Scripture better and its effectual calling or regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, or how God calls the sinner to himself by the Spirit. As we said, the chapter concerns the application of salvation. In other words, it is how the Holy Spirit applies the work of Christ in drawing men to himself. And the connection between regeneration and faith are captured in these statements as well. It involves man who is the subject as he is wrought upon by God. Okay, and we looked at first article last week, all those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. Now, we had noted that the objects of the saving work wrought by the Spirit are the elect of God, okay? All those whom God hath predestinated unto life. So it is the elect of God who are the ones God works upon in bringing them to himself through the effectual call. Now the question then that comes out of that is, well, what does God look at, or does God look at anything when he chooses to call men to himself? And this is taken up in the second article that we'll look at. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in the man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed by it. And so the idea, we can summarize this in saying, look, there's nothing in us or done by us which moves God in terms of election. In other words, God doesn't look at man and say, well, you know, he's really trying hard and he can't, surely he's dead in sin and he can't help himself, but he's really trying hard and so I'll reward him with understanding. Nothing like that. It's not man who enters in by trying in a way to prepare himself for God. Because men can't do that. Men don't do that. All men are dead in sin. They're at natural enmity with God. And so they're not those that are seeking God. They're those that are rebels against God who hate him. And again, not that man's self-conscious says, oh, I hate God and so on. But the things that man loves are at enmity with God, and man does not want this relationship. So he's not out there preparing himself. Nor does God look at the man and say, well, you know, if I would save him, he would do good. You know, he's talented, you know, so to speak. And there's something there that's in him that I look at and see that, well, if I give him grace, you know, this is what will happen. No, all that happens as a result of God's grace is God's working and not our working. So it's not like God sees, well, natural talent or whatever, and I'll give him this and then he'll do that with it. We, in the position of grace, being saved by God, must rely daily upon God's work in us. And it's God's work in us that produces the fruit, not us, because of what we are or in our natural. So in no way does God look at man, either man preparing himself or man becoming something as a result. In no way does God look at man in a way that moves him to elect that man. It's all free grace. It's grace that's undeserved. It's grace that makes us what we are. All of it is the work of God, and none of it can be attributed to us. So, God is not reacting to our works, and let's look at some text now. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. And this class of texts all point out the fact that there's nothing in us that God is reacting to in terms of God looking at what we've done and responding to it. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us through Christ Jesus before the world was. Okay? Not only is God not looking at our works, he must overlook our works. The calling that we have flies in the face of what we've earned. We've earned death and destruction. We've earned separation eternally from him, and so on and so forth. And God overlooks that and calls us, not according to our works, but according to his purpose and grace. So it's God that works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he is doing that. Also, Titus 3 and verses 4 to 5. But when that bountifulness and that love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by the works of righteousness which we had done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of the new birth and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Christ, through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we being justified by his grace should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, here is the point. We didn't earn anything with God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done. Okay, so one text says he overlooks our works, and another text says we don't earn anything by our works. It's God in his grace dealing with us. And so when you view man in terms of works, we also can look at Romans 9 and verse 11. And Paul is saying simply in terms of election, for ere the children were born, and when they had neither done good or evil, that the purpose of God might remain according to election, not by works, but by him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob and have hated Esau. And that's the situation we're faced with. It's not according to our works. It's in fact God's electing grace, God's purpose of calling specific men to himself exists before they're even born and before they've done anything. And that is how it's emphasized. So God's not reacting to our works, nor is there a power in us that makes the completion of the thing. In other words, here's God saying, all right, there's salvation in Christ, and it's coming down from heaven and it's hovering over you, and all you got to do is reach up and grab it. Nothing like that. You know, and you've heard that in Christianity, how men talk about, well, God is reaching down his hand from heaven, and all we have to do is reach up and... It's not that. Okay? Again, that's denied. Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5, and then also verse 8 here. You know, and you ask, well, now, how does the Scripture characterize what it is that happens? Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 5, but God, which is rich in mercy through his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead by sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, by whose grace you're saved. And again, the picture is dead in sins, not that we reach out or reach up to God, but that we're dead in sins. And verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it's not even as if faith is contributed by us to the equation. Faith is the gift of God. God gives us the faith with which to respond to the external call, the preaching of the gospel. So on the one hand, we have the call that goes out by the decree and commandment of God, and men are called to preach and declare the gospel. And on the other hand, the internal work of God's Spirit operates in us, giving us faith and repentance in response to the external call. And that's, again, why we're talking about the effectual call here. Neither before nor during the call do we contribute anything. We only react then to what God has done in us by giving us the internal call, the work of God's Spirit, or by regenerating us. We react as a result of what God has done. So man considered in himself is unable to respond to God. You consider man in himself, he can't respond. He can't believe. It's God that must give the faith and the repentance. And again, 1 Corinthians 2, and these are texts that all deal with this idea that man does not have the ability. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14. But the natural man perceiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. All right, Romans 8 and verse 7. Because the wisdom of the flesh is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And then Ephesians 2 and verse 5, and again, these are all texts that are cited by the Confession of Faith in drawing out the point. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead by sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, by his grace you're saved. And so, again, man has no natural ability in himself. God must give him the ability. That's the point. John 6 now, and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I cast not away. And again, John 5 and verse 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour shall come, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear it shall live. Now there is a beautiful picture of what God does. We are dead in trespasses and sins, and the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and the dead come to life. That's like Jesus saying, Lazarus, come forth, and the dead man comes out of the tomb. And that's what God does in us when he gives the Holy Spirit and regenerates us. He makes us alive when we were dead. Now we understand. Now we hear. Now we believe the gospel when it's preached to us. And again, that picture we looked at last week in Ezekiel, you know, where God promises to take away our heart of stone, to take the stony heart out of our flesh and give us a heart of flesh and write on that heart of flesh his law. That's the picture that we're leaning to. So when man answers the outward call of the gospel by belief, that answer is the product of an internal work in him. God gives faith and repentance, and that faith and repentance responds to the word as the word is preached to the man. Okay, we'll stop and take comments or questions at this point, and I'm going to take the next article with this. Does anybody want to comment or have a question?
Well, it's a small thing. I just want to know if you're reading the difference of mine.
I typed that out of my, I typed that into my notes, so you might have it right. Okay. Yeah.
Because again, it comes down and we're going to,
It's, you know, it's interesting.
Even when we were dead in sin, or from Ephesians 2:5, mm-hmm. even when we were dead in sin, or dead by sin.
Okay. Now, my Bible, the Bible version I'm reading is the 1599 Geneva Bible. So it does often differ in the preposition. That's something I've noted throughout. And sometimes the difference is beautiful. And sometimes it seems a little bit forced, you know. And so I think it has to do with just the time that the translators worked in. But this is the facsimile, or not the facsimile, but they didn't change the words when they reprinted this from the Geneva Bible. So, but you will find that, you know, throughout. When I read a text, a lot of times the preposition especially is different. And that's because the Hebrew prepositions, like the Greek prepositions, are sort of loose. You know, it's almost like I said, insert preposition here, and you've got to figure out which one you know, you're supposed to use, and that's sort of how it works. Tom.
Another comment about what Mike said, if you use the preposition, say, even when we were dead by things, that would be referring to the original human language.
Yeah. One thing that we have stressed is that when we talk about how Adam's sin is imputed to us, the guilt of that transgression comes to us by natural generation. In other words, we're born in it, and we don't appropriate it to ourselves by our actions. Okay? And that, John Murray's work called The Imputation of Adam's Sin, a little pamphlet that we have on the book table oftentimes, is really an important work, I think, for us to look at that and understand it. But our guilt before God is not related primarily, or first, let's put it that way, to the fact that we have sinned. We have sinned. It's not that. Our guilt is the fact that Adam, our first father, has sinned, and the guilt and condemnation of his sin is upon us. And because it's upon us, we sin. In other words, we sin because we are sinners. We don't become sinners by sinning. And that's an important point to stress. And it is, I think, wrapped up. You know, if you say we were dead by sins, that's almost like saying, well, we appropriate that position by our actions. And we ought not to read it that way. And again, I don't think that the preposition here is used to indicate that, but it's just something we ought to be clear on in our thinking. You know, we're dead in sins before we actually sin. We sin because we're dead in sin. You know.
So I'm born a sinner.
You're born a sinner and born under the guilt of it. Yeah. And that really brings up the next article, because if we say, and again, Christianity in our day says, this is especially the problem with Arminianism, that says, you know, there is something in man that responds to the call, the call of the gospel. And so that external call somehow in man comes to fruition, you know, because there's something in him that causes him to respond. And it's only on that basis that a man is saved. Well, then they have basic problem with the next issue that we're going to deal with. And that is, in the third article, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when, where, and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And so what we're saying is, this election of God's grace that normally operates through the preaching of the Word and a man hearing the Word, and then there is regeneration and so on, and then he believes and goes on and works as a result of that. All of that is also operative in infants that never come to the ability to speak, to die in infancy. in children who die in the womb or stillborn or die in infancy and so on. Also in people who are physically incapacitated, we'd say mentally retarded or whatever the in vogue phrase is, you know, but people who never can speak consciously and reason and so on and so forth. Any of these people who are elect are also saved by being regenerated by the Spirit of God in the same way. And it is not dependent upon perception that we can measure or witness whether or not they're saved. It's dependent upon the decree of God and the election of God, and God works when and where and how He wants to. Now, the way they work on this is to build this up, and so what we want to talk about first is the exclusivity of the regenerating power of God. 1 John 3 and verses 3 to 5. And there's a first class of texts here that say, you know, there's only one way you can be saved, in other words. John 3 and verses 3 to 5. Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born which is old? Can he enter into his mother's womb again and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except that a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And again, you can see the idea of this text is, it's exclusive. You must be born again. You must be born by the Spirit of God. You must be regenerated in order to see the kingdom of God. That's a text that excludes everyone unregenerate from the kingdom of God, ultimately. If you take that and you put it along with Romans 8 and verse 9, and Romans 8 and 9 says, "Now ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, because the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. But if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, the same is not his." Or none of his, as the Authorized Version says. So you've got to have the Spirit, or you don't belong to Christ. And 1 John 5 and verse 12. First John 5 and verse 12, "He that hath that Son hath that life, and he that hath not that Son of God hath not life." Hath not that life. So again, you got to have the Son of God to have life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have life. Now, the expositors here in the Confession of Faith are reading this issue in terms of that. If we're going to talk about anyone being saved, even the one who is an elect infant dying in infancy, or even other elect people who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word, if we're going to read anyone anywhere as saved, they must have the Spirit. And they must, in other words, they must be regenerated. They have to have the Spirit of Christ. That's the idea of exclusivity. And so, with Acts 4 and verse 12, and again, you talk about how this speaks in an exclusive way, in a way that excludes all others. Acts 4 and verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for among men there is given none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved." This means all the other religions that do not call upon Christ as Son of God and Savior are false and they lead their followers to hell. And it means that ultimately the work of God in regeneration is determinative as to whether or not a man is saved or not. All right, next they note, and they don't necessarily note them in these orders. I've tried to order these logically, rather than exactly by the points, maybe in the order that the writers of the Confession did. But Luke 18 and verse 15 to 16. This is a simple story about the disciples with Jesus. They brought unto him also babes, that he should touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, Suffer the babes to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And that's Jesus using a baby as an object lesson and saying, look, of such is the kingdom of God. In other words, you must come like this babe to me in order to be saved. And that's simply saying we don't rely on our own power, our own wisdom. We don't rely on our ability to exposit and understand apart from the fact that we are blind and ignorant and dumb and childish, and God must work in us by the Spirit. So Jesus teaches that the kingdom of God is received in humility, like a child you receive it, and he also teaches that the children belong to the kingdom. He's willing to accept them and to receive them and even to bless them at the request of their parents. Yeah.
So you're saying there's two different applications to that. There's a parable-like application, which is you have to be like children in your faith. And then there's a real application, which is the children of believers.
Children of believers, right. And we'll draw that out a little further as we go on. So, right. There are two applications, though. The object of the child is to say, you come like this. And the child is also to say, and I receive them. Because my reception of them is not based on whether or not they know everything and whether they're smart and mature and all this. I receive these children to myself. And that those two things are present in that text, Tom.
I'll make a comment and have you respond to it.
Okay.
Some time ago, I forget how many years, I was reading about missionaries doing some work in China where no one had ever gone before. And when we went in and started preaching, there was an old lady, 90 years, something age, something like that. She said, well, I thought you never come here. In other words, basically the idea here is that we don't know when, if the statement is really true.
Right.
She apparently, according to the statement, was a child of God.
Right.
She might have, maybe from her very, very early years when she was a babe.
Right.
Or sometime in between. Comment on that relative to our perception that generally people are saved by the preaching of the word.
Right. But generally people are saved by the preaching of the word, which is true, but God works in whom and wherever he wants to and at his own time. And so yes, a woman in some faraway place, a place where you never would think that the gospel had ever been preached and probably never was preached, yet somehow by the Spirit of God can be anticipating the coming of the preacher and receive the word of that preacher with faith. You know, and you would say, well, where did this come from? You know, when a woman says, look, I thought you'd never come. You know, I've been waiting, you know, all these years, for 90 years, you know, I've been waiting. Well, that's simply to say that the Spirit in her testified, and she may have all her life been longing for this truth that's suddenly being declared to her. And that's the work of God's Spirit. And God preserved her unto salvation to hear and believe, you know, the gospel of Christ. So it certainly is the case. And when we look in the Scripture, we find these people that come out of the woodwork at all different times and appear as believers in the Old Testament church. And all of that, I think, prefigures the coming of the Gentiles, you know, to faith. But, I mean, when you start thinking about, just in, for instance, David's time, how many Gentiles were involved in coming to faith, you know. And, for instance, in the catalog of David's mighty men, Uriah the Hittite. Uriah is a Hittite, you know, that is, you know, one of those Canaanite nations marked for destruction, and yet he is you know, one that is faithful and one of David's mighty men. And there are others, you know, boy, and when I think of this, usually I have a bunch of them I can think of right off the bat, but, you know, I'm drawing a blank this morning. But, you know, it's this way all through. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, is a Kenite. Or a Kenizzite, okay? In other words, he is related to Moses' father-in-law, the Midianites or the Kenites, and he comes into Judah, and he's the great man of faith among the spies that are supposed to go into, you know, the land. And so right as the very representative of the tribe of Judah, when the 12 spies were sent into the promised land, we have, you know, an adopted son, Caleb. And so Caleb's a Kenizzite, you know, representing Judah as one of the spies. And it goes on, and you can trace these guys on throughout the scripture if you pay attention to the genealogies when they're revealed. It's that kind of a thing that you get. So, all right, go ahead.
To that, God of course can regenerate people in many different circumstances, but we got to be careful about believing all people's testimony. Because there's as many different kinds of testimonies as there are heresies and false religions.
True, it's true.
And so, God could have regenerated that woman, you know, when she heard of those missionaries or whatever, and she could have associated that with some mystical hope for something more, you know,
sure,
that she had had in the past.
Yeah. Yeah, just the point is that God regenerates those where and when He wants to. And ordinarily, it's associated with the preaching of the gospel. But it's not unilaterally associated with the preaching of the gospel. And a child that cannot understand the gospel, who dies in the womb, can still be the elect of God. As someone mentally retarded who's unable to understand. Or, you know, in any other circumstance. And that's the point we're drawing out here.
But my point is that there are a lot of people with false testimony.
Sure, and we ought to recognize that. There are a lot of people that have false testimonies or testimonies that are created in a complex of ideas that involve heresies. Sure. Okay, the disciples, this is an important testimony now, Acts 2 and verses 38 to 39. This is really an important testimony. It's something that we ought to spend some time understanding when we come to this in Scripture. But Acts 2, verses 38 to 39, "Then Peter said unto them, Amend your lives, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is made unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Now, you can't separate this from the circumstance in the first place. This is Peter's first sermon. This is the sermon at Pentecost that we're dealing with. And so immediately, with the ascension of Christ and Pentecost at Jerusalem, this is what the disciples are preaching. When Peter says, "The promise is unto you and to your children," what is he saying? Well, this has relationship to the Old Testament text. This text casts the New Testament dispensation as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. And we have to have in our mind, well, what's Peter referring to? He's not just coming up with something new. He's saying the promise, and he doesn't necessarily define here exactly what he's mean until you look at it in the extended way. That it was Christ delivered by the determinate counsel of God, declared to be by David, risen from the dead and so on, that the promise that's wrapped up in Christ is to you and to your children. Now again, we ask, is this something new? What's he referring to? And if you go back to Genesis 17, the promise was spoken to Abraham in this way. Genesis 17 and verses 1 to 7. When Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am God all-sufficient, walk before me, and be thou upright. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, Behold, I make my covenant with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Also I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and will make nations of thee. Yea, kings shall proceed of thee. Moreover, I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now you see what Peter's saying here is. He's saying the Abrahamic promise is to you and your children. When you repent and you're baptized, you are the possessor of the Abrahamic promise. And that promise, again, in verse 7, my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant. Okay, it's everlasting to be God unto you and to your seed after you. So repent and be baptized, every one of you. The promise is unto you and your children. What's the promise? God will be your God to you and to your children after you. And that's really an important thing. In other words, the text casts the New Testament dispensation as fulfillment of the Old Testament promise, the promise God made to Abraham. And it's not just Abraham, but throughout the Old Testament, the promise is communicated in those same terms. Isaiah 44, for example, in verses 1 to 4. And again, we can see this with Isaiah, in the middle of Isaiah. Isaiah 44, 1 to 4. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb. He will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou righteous whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thy buds. And they shall grow as among the grass and as the willows by the rivers of water. And again, the promise is that upon the children of Jacob, God will pour His Spirit. He speaks to the Father, but He speaks in terms of that Abrahamic covenant. I'll be a God to you and to your children. And God, speaking to His man Jacob, says, don't be afraid, I'll pour my Spirit out on your children. Isaiah 59. And this is just another example. These aren't exclusive, but gives you an idea that this is in the mind of God. Isaiah 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come unto Zion, and unto them that turn from iniquity in Jacob, saith the Lord. And I will make this my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of the seed of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth even forever. And again, there's God promising that His covenant will be in the hearts of the seed of the one that's blessed and in the children of those people. So again, it's Jacob, those that turn from iniquity in Jacob, have the promise that God will be a God to them and their children after them and their children after them. And do you see it again in context? The Redeemer shall come to Zion, turn unto them that turn from iniquity in Jacob. So the one that repents, the one that turns from his iniquity, has this promise in the Old Testament that God will be his God and a God to his children and his children's children. And so that's how it is. And so what you see here is that really this is highly significant. It's a great comfort to believers. So that our hope for the child that is conceived, first of all, our hope for our children who live and grow and become adults and so on, our hope for that is in God, that as God was God to us, so He'll be a God to our children as well. And what we trust is that God, who has promised these things, will work and call them to faith, and that He will build the faith in those children. And the same hope that we have for the children that live, we also have for children that don't come to see the light of day. The child conceived, but never coming to maturity. Our hope, as believers, is still in Christ. And the working of God's Holy Spirit in regeneration is not always subject to our inspection. I mean, there are times when we can see obvious changes in persons, even sometimes in ourselves, that we know it's God that did this thing. But that doesn't mean that it's always subject to our inspection. Jesus taught that in John 3 and verse 8 when he said, you know, he's again talking to Nicodemus, and he said, you hear the sound of the wind in the trees, and you don't know where it's coming from and where it goes. And that's what everyone that is born of the Spirit is like. You can't discern. You can't tell what's going on. You can see results, but you don't know where the Spirit came from or when it happened, and so on and so forth. And so everyone that's born in the Spirit is like this. It's God's work. You can't discern it. You don't see it happening. You can't put your finger on it. But it is God's work. In fact, we do see in Scripture, and this brings this point a little bit closer, not only is the Spirit not subject to our inspection, but God in Scripture talks about His operation upon children in the womb. And again, three texts on this, Psalm 139 and verses 13 to 16. For Thou hast possessed my reins, Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Thy works, and my soul knoweth it well. My bones are not hid from Thee, though I was made in a secret place, and fashioned beneath in the earth. Thine eyes did see me when I was without form, for in Thy book were all things written, which in continuance were fashioned when there was none of them. How dear, therefore, are Thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. And then Jeremiah 1, and of course that's David giving testimony here to the fact that God knit him together in the womb. I think that's David. I didn't look to see. I'll check that. The author of the psalm. Yeah, David. And then Jeremiah 1, 4 to 5. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee to be a prophet unto the nations. And that's God saying, you know, of course, Jeremiah is saying, Lord, I can't speak. I'm but a little child, you know, and that's God's answer to him. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And when I knit you together, I ordained you to be a prophet. I made you to be this. You're my man on the scene. I made you for this. And that's God, again, taking knowledge of the child, not only knitting him together in the womb, but having a purpose in what he was making, what that child would do. And finally, Luke 1 and verses 13 to 16. Luke 1, verses 13 to 16. And the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall turn to their Lord God, for he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just men. Make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And again, that's the ministry of John the Baptist. And what we see is that he's filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. And that is a clear testimony to regeneration. And what we're saying is that God can regenerate a child in the womb apart from the preaching of the word and so on and so forth. It's just the way it is. Now, John, who comes out, is preached to by his father in the home. And he understands the scripture because he's given life and perceives it and then is able to speak to men about the scripture and the call of God. All of that's true. But the reality is he was regenerated before he could do any of that. And that is God in his spirit regenerating the child in the womb.
Well, just in this, in John being 6 months old in the womb and then having this cognizant child, I'm talking about the...
Well, that's right. When Mary came to visit Elizabeth, you remember that... when the salutation of Mary sounded in Elizabeth's ears, the babe leaped for joy in the womb. Now, you know, there are these schools of thought that talk about how women and husbands should talk to their children while they're growing in the womb and this kind of thing, because they at some point have the ability to perceive speech and sound and noise, and they can know the voice of the mother and the father. I think that happens naturally, whether or not you try to do it or not. But certainly, there is, by that text, the perception in John that this one coming is important and significant. That goes beyond just the recognition of speech or hearing, because Mary was never in Elizabeth's presence before the whole time John was conceived. So this is the operation of God's Spirit that gives joy in the heart of an infant in the womb, because this is the mother of the Savior of men that's coming. You know, and so he recognizes that by the Spirit. Go ahead.
So then he was intuitive in the womb.
Yes.
By
the Spirit of God.
Yeah, by the Spirit of God. Yeah.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Of course, if you're looking for a text that gives you the sanctity of life and teaches that abortion is wrong and so on and so forth, it's in Exodus 21, 8, 9, 10, 11, somewhere in there, you know, where the penalty for hurting a woman with child, if the child is hurt when these two men are striving, is eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And that's the first time eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as the principle of retribution is spoken of in the Bible, the lex talionis, okay, the principle of retaliation. Well, the principle of retaliation is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and it's spoken with reference to the child in the womb. And the simple teaching of Scripture is that every child in the womb is equally entitled to the rights of a man at court, you know, and so on and so forth. So the child in the womb is entitled to justice. The child in the womb is a child, is man in the sight of God, and is, you know, and so the penal sanctions of the Old Testament law recognize that.
Okay, thank you.
So, yeah. Okay. All right, so you understand the point here? The point is that the Scripture is teaching us that a child can be regenerated in the womb and respond, as Mike said, intuitively to the presence of the Lord, you know, in the womb of his mother. And so that's the thing that we're looking for. And it's only a short extension of the principle, then, to apply it as we have, to simply say, look, and that means since a child can be regenerated in the womb, that means we have hope for children that die, you know, in the womb, or are stillborn, or die in infancy, who never could respond and speak, we have hope for them. The same covenant promises of God are applicable to them. And while we don't have infallible knowledge, we have a good reason to hope that our children that have died that way are in fact redeemed. So when we get to heaven, it might be a big surprise just how many, you know, are in that host of heaven and so on. On this doctrine, also, I like to note an error. Many good Reformed theologians have kind of twisted this. You know, in other words, the article says, elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through whom, through the Spirit. And so it's talking about elect infants. It still means that God's purpose of election is the determining factor. Now that is different than saying all infants dying in infancy are elect infants. Okay, which unfortunately some of our good Reformed theologians have been led to say. And when I refer to that, too, come to mind R.L. Dabney, who is my favorite, who incidentally lost a child in infancy and was with the child when the child died of I forget what the thing is where the throat swells up and they can't breathe, you know. He lost a child that way. I agreed with him over that, and Lorraine Bettner is another one. So there's two Reformed men I know who have this peculiar doctrine that all children dying in infancy are elect children. That's not the biblical doctrine. And so I just like to point it out that it's not the teaching of the confession. And I do think it's an error. And the question is, well now, you know, what about pagan nations? What about, you know, other? Well, Psalm 137 is my answer to that error. Psalm 137 verses 8 to 9. Of course, and you know, you'll remember Psalm 137, it's the Psalm of the captives. By the rivers of Babel we sat, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. Then they that led us captive required of us a song and mirth when we had hanged up our harps, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing? We said, a song of the Lord in a strange land. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget to play. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Yea, if I prefer not Jerusalem to my chief joy. Remember the children of Edom, O Lord, in the day of Jerusalem, which said, raise it to the foundation thereof. O daughter of Babel, worthy to be destroyed, blessed shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. Blessed shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy children against the stones. Okay, and you stop on that. Now this is a psalm penned by the Spirit of God that speaks to us of God's view of the oppressor and destroyer. Oh, Babylon, the rod of my... Oh no, that was Assyrian. But Babel has the same discussion, you know. Habakkuk deals with Babylon, you know. And so Habakkuk talks about, you know, how, you know, the Chaldeans, you're going to punish us with them? You're going to punish the more righteous with the less righteous? And God answers Habakkuk and says, the soul that's lifted up is not upright in him. The just shall live by faith. And then he deals with the fact that Jerusalem is in transgression. But he also deals with the fact that when he gets done punishing Jerusalem with the Babylonians, then he'll punish the Babylonians. And so the idea is an important one. It's just the fact that God, though he uses the Chaldean or the Babylonian to punish his disobedient people, does not have favor upon the Babylonians. In fact, punishes them for doing it. And in this psalm, it's that kind of a thing. The one is happy that rewards you as you have rewarded us. And the blessing, blessed is he that taketh and dasheth thy children against the stones. Now, I can't reconcile that with the idea that all children dying in infancy are elect children. I think that there is the fact that God punishes even children in the womb. And this is my point here. I'm not trying to discern relative numbers. Okay? I would say to the Christian who loses a child in infancy, look, I trust the promises of God. Every indication I have in Scripture would lead me to trust and believe that child is redeemed by God. That child is saved. That's what I would say to the Christian. But to the rebel or to the non-Christian, to the enemy of God, I don't have the same kind of trust. And I don't look and say, well, you know, that child never did anything wrong, and so he's probably, you know, going to be redeemed and so on and so forth. No. The guilt of Adam is real. The judgment upon sin is real. And he was born as a child of iniquity. And apart from some supernatural power, there's nothing, or apart from some reason that's in the mind of God that I can't discern from His Word, I find no hope for the children of the unbeliever, or no hope for the children of the enemy of God. And again, that's not to say God's hand is shortened. He couldn't save the infant son of Adolf Hitler, you know, born, you know, and died or something like that. He certainly can do that. But what I'm interested in is asserting the fact that the guilt of Adam's sin is real. And it does not require you to sin, to be guilty for that sin, and perish eternally in hell, though you've done nothing yourself. Do you see? And that's, I think, worthy of being asserted.
There's an elder in a Presbyterian church in Battle of Texas. He's been there for years. In his sermon, he made the statement that, you know, all children that die in infancy or in the womb are saved. And he said in his sermon, I corrected him and shared faithfully the view that you stated. But I think we have to remember that these men that you reported earlier, we had children who died in the womb. It's natural for them to have that view.
Yes.
Treat them very kindly and lovingly.
Yes, yes.
I love that old pastor.
Right.
But yet I felt that now I had it correct.
Right. And I love R.L. Dabney, you know, above all else. And Lorraine Bettner ought to be honored, who stood for the Reformed faith in generations where there were no leaders or teachers that did. So these men are honorable men. Yes, right, that's right. And so again, I'm not in any way criticized. I empathize with Dabney's loss, and perhaps Bettner was motivated in the same way. But again, what we want to do, we want to be faithful to Scripture here and say, look, for the believer, I have that trust. Because the promise is to us and to our children. God promises He won't leave us, He won't leave our children or our children's children. I look to that. I trust that. Even as a father instructing my children, I don't have natural hope that, you know, something that I'm doing is going to convert them. I want to be faithful, yes, but I realize my best instruction, my best work is dependent upon the regenerating power of God. And if He doesn't do it, it's not done. Okay? But I do have that hope because, again, as we've drawn out, that's the promise. And those believers that come to Christ by faith have entered into that promise, and they have that promise. So while that is, in fact, the case, and for the believer, I have every hope of saying, if you've lost children, you know, the chances are, you know, by God's promise, they're with God. Okay. While that's the case, and while I'm willing to press that, I can't go so far as to say every child dying in infancy is elect. I can't say that. I can't say that because that's to take the promise that is for the covenant of God and take it outside of the covenant, say it applies over here. It's just not biblically the case. So only those who are in Christ should take comfort from the doctrine we are discussing. You know, the doctrine we're discussing is the promise of God to believers and how He promises to be a God to them, to their seed after them. And that's what we should be looking to ourselves.
Okay. I think the conversation on this topic could go on and on.
Yes.
I mean, one question that, you know, that we've heard recently even was, so therefore, does that mean there are two ways to be saved?
Well, of course, we've denied that leading up to the whole question.
One way is by faith, and the other way is before someone has ever heard the gospel.
Well, it's true, but the regenerating work of God is the thing that gives faith. And you would have to say, in the case of John the Baptist, the child leaping in the womb is an expression of faith. It's a recognition of the Savior coming to. And so you see, sometimes we confuse faith that's given with the expression of that faith. You know, and what we're saying is it's the faith that's implanted in regeneration does not need to reach a full expression to be real. And that's the difference here. And so again, we're saying elect children, dying in infancy, they're regenerated and saved by Christ, their Savior, no other way of salvation. Through the Spirit, no other way of salvation. And that Spirit works when and where and how He pleases. Okay. So you see, it's still the work of God's Spirit. They're saved in the same way. It is the same Savior. And the expression of that salvation, that faith, or that new nature that's implanted by the work of the Spirit, may never come to a mature expression of trust in Jesus, but it's still there and it's still real and it's still the same thing. And again, that's built upon the exclusive claims. Except you be born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus' willingness to receive the children, the disciples' declaration of the promise, the work of the Holy Spirit, regenerating a man and how it's unperceived to us, and then what we do see Scripture declaring about the child in the womb. That's how we've built this concept from the confession. Okay, anybody else? Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank You for Your word and truth, and pray that as we have considered it this morning, we would be blessed and we would be zealous to do the calling that we have with our own families and children, even as we rely upon Your promise. And so be with us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.